So turn with me to 1 Peter. It's in the New Testament, right next to James, the right of James. And right before 2 Peter. Amazing. So, and I'm going to read two verses here this morning. And not to worry, we probably won't always do two verses at a time. But Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray again. Blessed Father God, this is packed with just thick and juicy theology, Lord. And I pray that you would open our eyes to what this letter is about, as Peter wrote to these people in these scattered places and around the nation in the Mediterranean world. Lord, I pray that we would understand the meaning of this text. What's the central idea? What's the big idea, Lord? And that we would be able to apply these truths into each of our lives this day and this moment, in fact, Lord. So take the clutter that's on our minds away, the stuff that we're thinking about, and may we focus right now, Lord, on you, in spite of us, Lord, that you would do a work here, in spite of me, Lord, that you would do a work, Lord, and that we would give you the glory and the praise and the thanksgiving this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Greetings and salutations. Hello and welcome. ¿Cómo está? How's it going? What's up? Martians. Greetings, Earthlings. Bonjour. If you're a Vulcan, live long and prosper. Or for you Morkin Mindy fans, nano nano. Every culture has their own particular greeting, and no different in the Apostle Peter's day as he writes this letter of 1 Peter. And this opening salutation by Peter is a common factor found in the biblical epistles or letters, and it's worth your time. I just tell you, it's worth your time to look at those, that the epistles, and that most of them begin with this somewhat familiar opening greeting. And there's much to take note of in these opening remarks. Most of us quickly read an intro like this and pass over it without stopping to contemplate the grand and glorious theology that is found here. And I need to be reminded constantly, as well as you do, that all of Scripture is God-breathed, inspired. From the opening remarks to the closing remarks, from the miraculous to the mundane, and because of this truth, it is important that we don't gloss over or dismiss them too quickly. And every word we find here in this opening salutation from Peter is important. He chooses his words carefully. There are no wasted words here. They are precise and to the point. These are God's words, by the way, not Peter's opinions. And because of this, I need to look closely. We are going to look closely at them and wrestle with them and ask God for his illumination and wisdom and discernment so that we can all effectively apply these God-inspired truths to our lives, all for his glory. And so you have that half sheet of paper there. I'd encourage you to pull it out. And I'm just calling this a greeting of great comfort. And what we usually find in these biblical letters is that the author immediately introduces himself, and then he tells us who his audience is. It's a little different from our American style of writing letters in which we start with our audience. An example, a letter might read, start with dear majestic maiden. And then we end the letter with the author's name, you know, sincerely, your hunka burning love, Frank. You know, those kind of things, you know. Don't tell Kari I said that. So anyway, the author. Let's look at the author here. It tells us right at the get-go. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ, it's a title. It's not his last name, all right? He was the Messiah, the anointed one. And what do we know about Peter? We know he was one of the original apostles. Peter is undoubtedly one of the most prominent and popular of Christ's disciples and followers. He is given a place of prominence in church history, and as well as a place of distinction and among many religious denominations. And biblically, there's no argument that Peter was a leader with some great gifts and talents. And let us not forget that it was Jesus himself who actually named him Peter, Petra, the rock. We know he was a spokesperson many times for the rest of the disciples. He was known to speak before he thought at times, open mouth, insert foot. Yet he also made some of the most profound declarations given to man when that famous scene where Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds through the work, the Holy Spirit just blew into him that day, and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in which Jesus responds with, again, that you didn't come up with that on your own. That was definitely the work of the Holy Spirit. And of course, a few verses later, he opens his mouth again, and Jesus is telling to Peter, hey, get behind me, Satan. We also know that there's so many things to Peter. We don't have time to go into who this mighty man of God was, but yet I like Peter because of his ups and downs we see in the scriptures, that he blows it like all of us. And we were reminded of the fact that he boldly proclaimed, I will be with you to the end, Lord. And of course, Peter's the one who takes out his sword and cuts out the slave of the guard's ear. And Jesus does this miraculous healing. And he was bold, we know that. He was one of the only apostle. In fact, he's the only one I know who walked on water other than Jesus. So he had some amazing experiences. Yet we also know that this same man who boldly proclaimed that he would be with Jesus to the end, he also ended up denying him 3 times. And we also know the good news is that he repented. And he was restored into this close communion with Jesus Christ. It's fascinating to note, as I was able to do some more studying on Peter, that the biblical record that we find recorded here, and that the first and last words Jesus says to Peter, the first and last words that are recorded that he gives to Peter, that he says to Peter. Does anyone have an idea that what it might be? It was, hey, dude. Really dig your beard. No, it wasn't. No, it's the first words he said to Peter and the very last words he said to Peter were, follow me. Follow me. So let's move on here and see what we have. But some 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter takes up his pen and he writes this divine letter, and it's pretty accurate. It's probably around the mid-60s, 63, 65. It was written from Rome. We know that if you would flip back, you don't have to do that, but in the same book in 513, he's writing from Babylon. Babylon was a slang or a pseudonym for Rome. And and to encourage his readers why the purpose of this book, and I'm giving you some heads up here, the purpose of this book was to encourage a church that was going through some very difficult times. Persecution was hitting the fan. There was suffering, trials, persecution, tribulations were coming upon them. And we'll see this now as we move into this this next point number two here is the audience. The audience. He describes to us this audience. And he uses some big words here. Chosen exiles, he says. These elected resident aliens, these dispersed saints, they would be considered strangers. Foreigners living in a land beside the native people of the region. Peter gives us reasons why these resident aliens were found where they are and who they are. First, we know that they're Christians. He's writing to the church. And most scholars believe that they consisted of both Jewish and Gentile Christians because they've been dispersed because of this Roman persecution that was starting to hit the fan at that point in time. In fact, as we know, in a few short years later, both Paul and Peter will be martyred under that horrific emperor Nero. All right? The fire started in Rome, and Nero blamed the Christians for starting the fires. Most people believe that it was actually Nero, who was a lunatic, who started the fires. And after that, there's lots of persecution going on. It is also reminiscent of the possibility of some of these people are also from the Jewish dispersion during the reign of, in the Old Testament, of the Assyrian and Babylonian superpowers, in which countless Jews were scattered throughout the Mediterranean region and beyond. And if you remember, there's similarities here. If you remember in the book of Acts and where all these nations came from that came back at Pentecost to hear the gospel, this glorious gospel that Peter preaches and the rest of the apostles are speaking in their in these languages that they didn't know, but they're speaking these known languages from these variety of different regions in this area of what we'd call Asia Minor, I should say, which is basically today, it would be present-day Turkey. And yet we see those Jews would possibly have gone back to their regions as well. Regardless, they're pilgrims. They're sojourners. This isn't their homeland. And this term, exile or temporary residence, would mean, and Peter uses that metaphorically, basically, that these exiles are not what we'd say permanent settlers, all right? For they had a deeper attachment and greater allegiance in another sphere, in another world, in an eternal kingdom. Beloved, you know this, and we need to remember this. What we see here, this isn't our home. We're meant for glory. Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16 says, that's that great chapter of faith in Hebrews. It says, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Our home is glory, and we need to be reminded of this. And Peter is reminding them of that fact throughout this epistle. And when we deal with the audience, one of the best rules I'd call in hermeneutics, it's a big, again, term here, or Bible study, when trying to discover the meaning of a particular text, is to ask the simple question, how would the original author and the original audience understood this meaning of the text? That's a safety guard there for all of us. I shared this the other day with our guys in the triple chord, but this last Tuesday again. I went into the prison in the morning and doing our Bible study, and I'm leading the study, and one of the sections that was read was in Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus is explaining to his disciples what it means to be a true disciple, a true follower of Christ, and he says this to them: if you're going to be a follower of mine, he says you need to what? Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Pick up the cross and follow me. And I asked the guys that morning in the prison, and I said, hey, so tell me, what does the cross mean? What's the meaning of the cross? And right away, we have this tendency, we all do, we have this tendency to immediately, what's the meaning? What does it mean to me? All right, what does it mean to me? All right, we have that tendency, we all do it, and instead of really discovering what the meaning is, what it means to me, that's more application. And so one of the brothers tells me, well, it means I just got to really, what I'm thinking, the cross means that I really got to try hard, and I'm just going to go for it for Jesus, and I just got to really increase my faith and really give it all the best I can possibly do, you know. And so I just kind of listened, and some of the guys know this, but you got to be semi-sensitive with the guys, because if you just look at them and say, that's just flat-out stupid, you know, you don't say that, that's a mean word. We can't use that in our house, never have. Or that's just ridiculous. You know, I mean, where are you coming? You don't say. I just kind of listen, nodding. Okay. And then another gentleman shared and basically was saying kind of the same thing. I think it means that, man, I really gotta, you know, I just need more of Jesus, and the cross to me means that I'm just gonna, you know, I'm gonna just ready to go for it. You know, so then I asked the question. So, but what did it mean? What did the cross mean to that original audience? All right? What did it mean to them when Jesus spoke to those disciples? It meant only one thing only. It meant death. You can't mess with that. That's what the cross meant, death. They would have seen the Roman road lined at times with crosses, with people dying. And that's what it stood for. So it's just helpful to be reminded then that that's what, as we look at what the purpose of the original audience too, and as we discover who they are and where they're from. And yet here we have this supposed uneducated Jewish fisherman from the area of Galilee. And this was the prejudice, thinking, and stigma in Peter's day, that anyone from Galilee was an ignorant, uneducated person. At Pentecost, we find Peter and the rest of the disciples declaring some amazing gospel truths in front of this massive crowd. And it states in Acts 2, I'll read it here, it says they were amazed after hearing these words. It says they were amazed and astonished, saying, here's what they said, are not all these who are speaking Galilean? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? And again, he lists these countries. Some of these several regions are found right here in 1 Peter. And they ask eventually, what does this mean? And then a few chapters later in Acts, Peter boldly declares the reality of Jesus Christ in front of the entire Sanhedrin, that same Sanhedrin that just had crucified Jesus Christ a few months earlier. And it says this in Acts chapter 4, and he finishes this great sermon with one of our favorite verses that we need to take home all the time, to realize that there's no salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved other than that name of Jesus Christ. And now when they saw, it says, the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. It's just a great verse there. But again, we see this stigma placed upon an uneducated Galilean, this smelly fisherman, whatever. And so this uneducated fisherman, who left everything, by the way, we know in the Gospels, to follow Jesus, pens these truths using a vocabulary and well-thought-out arguments to make us points that you would expect from a tenured seminary prof. Terms like elect are found here, or chosen, foreknowledge, sanctification, amazing. And in verse 2, Peter proclaims this glorious doctrine of the Trinity. In these very first two verses, we find some profound theology being set forth, biblical truths that many of us today still wrestle with and are somewhat confused by, and yet we're not to be, we shouldn't be. Therefore, to properly grasp the meaning of these verses, we must discover what we call, again, the norm of utterance for these four or eight-cylinder words. And what did these profound terms mean to Peter and to his original audience? Let's start with elect or chosen. And this is a huge doctrine. It's a glorious doctrine. And it's not a sidebar in the Scriptures, by the way, if you do any sort of study on this. And to elect means simply what it sounds like. It means to choose, to pick out, to select. And then we need to ask the question is, who is the one doing the choosing? Who is the one doing the selecting? Who is the one picking out? And so on. Well, this is a simple Sunday school answer, right? Say it. It's God, yes. Amen. And I'm not kidding. There's 200-some verses I could have. I'm going to just throw out a few here. Matthew 24, 31. Speaking of our future hope, Christ's second coming, his soon return, his imminent return. I hope it's tonight, tomorrow. I'd take it now if he wanted to come back, you know. But it says here that he'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and it says they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He'll gather his elect. Romans 8, 33. I love this. I'm just going to flip back. This is just a great, great encouragement and comfort to all of us. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And he does. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Beloved, nobody can hang anything over you. All right? God has saved you. God has elected you. God has chosen you. It's just a grand truth. Who is it who condemns us? Well, nobody can condemn us. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the one who died for us. And he says he sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us on an ongoing basis. That's an amazing truth. Gary just blew it. He just sinned so bad. And there's, forgive him, God. Jesus is there interceding. It's you know, I'm going to forgive him. I'm going to forgive. Gary, you blew it again. Oh, man. Oh, got to go back here. Let me intercede. I mean, it's constant. He's just there. I don't know if it works like that up there, but anyway. But it's just Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. 2 John 1:1, it says here, written by the Apostle John, the elder to the elect lady and to her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. This is amazing. Just amazing truths here. It's interesting to note that this is a somewhat common salutation in the beginning of letters in Scripture. The ones that Titus uses this term elect, John uses this term elect in the opening salutation, Peter uses this term elect in his opening greeting as well. It was somewhat common. This choosing and election by God for salvation is a fundamental truth found throughout the Scriptures. And this isn't some unimportant passing sidebar. Paul talks about God's active choice and selection of his people. The Apostle John proclaims this electing, choosing God. James, the half-brother of Jesus, declares God's chosen ones. Peter here is again driving home that same point. And then in verse 2, I better flip back to it. He goes on to tell us that this divine election and choosing, how it transpired, how it came about. He tells us, it says here, now let's look at this. It says here, as we follow the flow here, he tells us how this happened. It says it happened according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Again, that word is found many times. Look it up. Foreknowledge, foreknowing. God knew us. God knew us before time began. Before time began. Beloved, we are God's chosen people. Not by accident. Not as an afterthought. But God's sovereign purpose from the beginning. Before any second ever clicked on any clock, God foreknew us. Intimately foreknew us. And this doesn't mean, now hear me, this doesn't mean that God looked down the tunnel of time and foreknew that one day Gary would make a right choice for him. No, rather it means that his people, his elect, were the objects of God's loving concern from all eternity. And we know this, and it's found several places in Scripture again. You know this one. Ephesians, Paul writes this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." Wow. These are just heartwarming, great, deep-rooted truths that should just bring incredible encouragement and comfort to all of our souls. Yes. God intimately knew us and loved us and elected us so that one day, it says as we read on, going back to Peter here, so that one day, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, he would save us. So that we can obey, again, Jesus Christ, all because of the gospel of his saving shed blood. And this is quite a familiar verse, this here. It says, again, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, to the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience of Jesus Christ. Again, don't miss the Trinity there, beloved. Don't miss the Trinity. We are Trinitarian to the core, all right? In fact, I would tell you this, if you do not believe in the Trinity, you are not a Christian. Salvation doesn't work outside of the Trinity, beloved. If you do any thoughtful thinking about how this all came about. But again, this verse is quite similar. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord." Why? Why should we always give thanks? Because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, and belief in the truth, belief in the gospel. Again, we see this dynamic duel, this dynamic power of God's Word and Spirit coming together again and to change lives. That's what He uses. That's what He does. And so, as we follow the flow here, what's the big idea? What's the central idea of the text? And it's this, that our triune Lord has everything under His complete control. All right? That is the great, great comfort of these people that are being persecuted. These people that are suffering and trials and tribulations. That should be a great comfort for your soul and my soul that God has got it together. It's a grand truth, and we get caught up with these things. I want a God who foreknows everything. I want that God in my life, all right? And guess what? Good news. You ain't God, and I'm not. And I want a God who chooses and selects and brings us about, and knowing that He's got everything under His control, and it's going to work out exactly as He has planned it from point A to point Z. It's going to work out. He doesn't have a... It's going to happen. And I love this about my God. This is such a good and glorious God, and it should bring great comfort to you. When things aren't going your way, oh no. You know, I got this stupid head cold. I don't like it. It's been with me. My dang grandkids gave it to me. But I was doing so well for so long. But He has a way of humbling us too, doesn't He? He has a way of testing us. He has a way of saying, you know what? Trust me. Trust me. And these truths will bring about a life-changing assurance and joy for all who suffer and are persecuted and face these variety of trials and tribulations. And Paul, this is staggering, but don't miss it. Paul calls upon the omnipotent force and might and majesty of the entire Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit here to what? To drive home His point, to cheer their hearts, to boost their souls, to reassure their minds that God is actively and powerfully and sovereignly at work in their lives right now and forever. He alone is the one who chooses and elects and foreknows and sanctifies and sheds His blood and multiplies His grace and peace in and through us. Don't miss that. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. These aren't just trivial little words. Hey, grace and peace to you, bye. No, you know, grace and peace, bye. Okay. No, it be multiplied to you. What does it mean? Grace and peace. Marvelous truths. Beloved, you can't get any more control than this. And I say, praise Jesus. Amen. He will protect us and guide us and walk with us as we walk this planet as fellow aliens and strangers and pilgrims on our way to our true home in glory with Jesus. Yeah. Yes. In this world, beloved, even with all the stuff that we read and see and hear about in the news and the newspapers and magazines and just bombarded by it, guess what? This world is still God's world. Amen. All right? Yes, we know that this present planet will one day give way to a recreated, better, and perfect world. Yes, we are already in God's kingdom, but not yet in its perfect, completed fulfillment. We are to constantly look forward to that glorious day, the day of Christ's return in ultimate glory, as we wait expectantly and excitedly and prayerfully for our coming King. And Peter didn't want these pilgrims en route to glory to forget who they are in Christ. They're God's special people, chosen by Him for a divine purpose. Now, we're going to see that. And that purpose is through the miraculous, life-transforming, sanctifying, there goes my voice, sanctifying Spirit of God. For the purpose, it says here, as we follow this, for the purpose of obeying Christ and loving Christ, and don't miss it, for, and it says, for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This sprinkling here, this points back, beloved, to the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, in which the high priest once a year would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice, part of it upon the altar, but much of it upon the people. And it was a blood oath. It was a solemn covenant, and the people would make the solemn covenant to obey God. And if they break that oath, their blood would be required. But praise the Lord, for Jesus Christ Himself ratifies that covenant promise with the glorious sprinkling of His precious blood. Even when we disobey and are found in rebellion, and when we sin, even when that happens, His blood of the covenant still covers us. Wow. So, today's the Lord's Supper. We get to come to the communion table. And I want us to realize the fact that when we come to the table, we should come to the table with a huge smile on our face, realizing that we are going to be reminded again of this new covenant, this blood of the covenant found only in Christ, in His gospel, in the cross, as His blood was spilt and shed on our behalf and your behalf. That's so good. So good. We're declared righteous. We're declared holy. We're declared sanctified. All because of Him, not because of you or me. And that blood still covers us. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we adore You. We love You. We need You and forever will need You. My prayer is that these truths would, again, permeate our beings, radiate through our souls, encourage us, bring comfort to us in difficulties when we're struggling with personalities within families or co-workers or neighbors, or Lord, that we would remember these truths that God's in charge. That we are here but a short time, a blink of the eye, and God will be coming back for us, or we'll be going to Him. One way or another, Lord, we will be reunited in perfectness and complete holiness. It's already been prayed. We will, at that point, have no more tears, no more trials, no more suffering, no more issues, but eternal bliss. Happiness, joy, and delight being in Your presence. Lord, I pray as we come and sing a song and come to the table that we would be reminded of these gospel truths, that we are pilgrims having a supper today with You present. But Lord, we look forward to that supper, that marriage supper of the Lamb in glory. Thank You for this. In Jesus' name.